your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I hope that our three-week break from Galatians has not disrupted the flow of thought too much or too badly. We have been working our way through there through several months, and so I decided to take a quick break to focus on really a part of our mission as a church, and that is to make disciples and to concentrate on what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is to live in submission to Him, following Him, living to learn to please Him and live our lives in that. And Galatians does have some relationship to that, because this was a group of people who had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, yet were being disturbed or troubled, to use the language that Paul uses, by people who are teaching false doctrine, essentially teaching that not faith alone in Christ was not sufficient, but that there must be faith plus obedience to some aspects of the Mosaic law. And Paul puts his finger right on that in the first chapter by saying, this is a departure from God, not just a departure from the gospel. And in fact, those who are teaching it, he warns, will come under God's curse. He says, let them be anathema, or under the curse of God, if they will teach a gospel different than the one that they had received. And Paul was pretty bold about that, because he wasn't seeking to please people, but God, whose servant he was, the servant of Jesus Christ, and because the gospel wasn't his, it was God's gospel. It had been given to him by revelation from Jesus Christ, not by tradition or by human teaching. He had received it directly from the Lord. And because he had received it from the Lord, he felt obligated to defend it. He never went to the apostles at Jerusalem and got instructed by them about the gospel. He actually ministered apart from them. When he did interact with them, it was simply to make certain that the relationship between the Gentile mission and the Jewish church was what it ought to be. Paul went back and talked with them, and in fact stood up for the gospel in Jerusalem against those who were trying to add things to it. And ultimately, it was so important to Paul that he was willing to confront people that mattered to him. The Apostle Peter, his co-worker Barnabas. He would not even for a moment allow actions that contradicted the gospel to go unchallenged. Paul was that committed to the truth of the gospel. And in fact, in this third chapter, Paul has begun to make the case directly to the Galatians. Not only are these things true about his own experience, having received the gospel directly from God and having carried out the ministry of it, being willing to defend it, but he turns right at them and says, first of all, your own conversion contradicts what you believe or are saying you believe now. You did not receive the Spirit of God by works of faith. You received Him by works of law. You received Him by hearing with faith. And then he turns to show them that was also the example of Abraham. That Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And then he takes it and deals with it on a biblical truth level and quotes a number of Old Testament scriptures to show that no one is justified by works of the law, but only by faith. And that leads to some questions. And it's those questions that we were looking at when we finished up 3 weeks ago, or I guess now 4 weeks ago. The truths that Paul has laid out lead to some questions about what was the law for then? If salvation was by faith before the law, during the law, and after the law, then why do we have the law? And so Paul begins to answer that by telling them that the law served a temporal purpose that would go between promise and the coming of the seed, Jesus Christ. It did not, because it was later than the law, the promise, did not supersede the law, but really was to serve it, so to speak, and not replace it at all. In fact, it wasn't contrary to the promises of God, but really functioned in a capacity to serve what God was doing. Ultimately, God's plan was that salvation was based on promise or faith receiving the promises of God, and the law never changed that. Now, Paul really is coming right down to a very important hinge point in his discussion, because he's been looking at something from a historical perspective, but he wants to move to deal with it on a personal level as well. And in between those two things, talking about Abraham and the promise and the law, and them as believers who are now sons of God, he's going to make the turn by wrapping up the historical portion and then stepping to the personal portion, because ultimately he needs to give them more than just a something of a theology and history lesson. He needs to confront their own personal departure from this and urge them to remain faithful to the gospel, then show them how to live in light of it. And that's what's coming in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. So at this last part of chapter 3, we see really that turning point from a discussion of the concept in its doctrine and history to its personal application and what it means that they are not under the law. Look, if you would, chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. We are not going to look at all of that this morning, though. Verse 23 of chapter 3 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." What Paul is doing here, beginning in verse 23, is to show them that the Mosaic law is no longer the rule of their lives because they have become sons. The law applied to people who were in a pre-son state, so to speak, and he is talking about their sonship. That's what verse 26 says very clearly. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look down into chapter 4, and you can see he's still dealing with this point when he comes to verses 6 and 7. Chapter 4, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So this idea of sonship becomes a central focus of this next section of the book. He has talked about their standing relationship to the promise of Abraham and God's work, and he's going to talk specifically then about them as being God's son or God's children, and how that relates to the law of Moses as the rule of their lives. And at stake, really, and it's important because in our day we still have a lot of debates about what role the law plays and how we should relate to the law of God written in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, I should say, and we need to understand them. And essentially, what he says, if you look back in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, which is where we'll look this morning, here's what he says: "Because faith has come, we are no longer under the law." I mean, that's a pretty simple statement of what he's trying to communicate, but it's very important for us to grasp that, because not getting it right has been the cause of a lot of mistakes in terms of how a believer lives, and ultimately it spills over in all types of areas if you don't understand the distinction between the role of Israel under the Mosaic law and the role of the church as not being under the Mosaic law. Has far-reaching ramifications. We won't look at all of them this morning, but we need to understand this truth before we can move to those ramifications. So let's look at verses 23 through 25, and I would like to suggest three truths from this that I've tried to make them at least so they can stick in your memory a little bit. The first truth that I would like to look at, if you look at the first four words of verse 23, "But before faith came." But before faith came. And what I just say it this way, the reign of the Mosaic Law, R-E-I-G-N, okay? The reign of the Mosaic Law, when did it have rule over God's people? And the reason I state it that way is because of the very clear time indicators in this text of Scripture. Notice it says in verse 23, but before faith came. Look at it at the end of verse 23. It says, which was later to be revealed. Okay, so you have a before and you have a later stated there. Look at the beginning of verse 25. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer. So it's clear in these three verses that the Apostle Paul is trying to set up some kind of a time mindset which tells us when the Mosaic Law exercised its authority. That's why I called it the reign of the Mosaic Law. It ruled, it had authority in a certain kind of time, which was, in the language of verse 25, before faith came. All right? It was before something came that this rule of the Mosaic Law was operative. In fact, we've already seen that a little bit in this passage, but because it was a month ago, I'm not going to assume that you remember. Look, if you would, up to verse 19, and you can see a statement there about it as well. Verse 19 says, Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Here comes the time word. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So verse 19 says that the Mosaic Law, and we know it's the Mosaic Law because verse 17 tells us it was a law that was given 430 years after the promise, right? That's the law given to Moses. That law would serve until the seed came. Verse 19 says, verse 23 says, but until faith came. So the Mosaic Law ruled as the authority by which God governed his people in that time frame, from the giving of it to Moses after the Exodus up until the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the point that this text is trying to make. Now, one of the reasons that this is important is because whenever you start to have discussions about legalism and Christian liberty, and then at the far end of it where people would say, we could call it, if we're going to keep the L words, legalism, liberty, and libertinism, or a position that's anti-law, that is, that stands against any law at all, and you can find that a lot. I mean, Grace, Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, is a book that really, in my mind, is anti-law completely. There are no, the believer's life is not governed by commands at all. It's all by grace. And he has a passage in there where he says the believer can eat anything in the Grace Cafe. I mean, you have nothing outlawed for you. You just have to make wise choices. That kind of a position goes out past what a biblical position of liberty from the Mosaic Law would be, to a position that essentially denies that there are any commands or requirements placed on a believer's life. And it is not uncommon to have discussions about these things. Legalism off at a far side, and everyone thinks they're in the middle position, which is the biblical liberty position, and then off to the libertine side. Well, one of the issues that always seems to be missed in it is that this text is talking about a specific law, the Mosaic Law. It is not saying we are free from law completely, as in that we have no binding obligations on us as believers. One of the things that ends up happening then is that if there's this idea that we're free from the law, and the law was sort of a list of do's and don'ts, a set of rules. You know, you cannot eat this, you cannot wear this, you cannot do this, you must do this. If that's what the law is, any set of rules, and we're free from the set of rules, then essentially we shouldn't live our lives according to any rules. We just live freely and allow sort of something in the moment, the Spirit, to overcome whatever situation is going on so that we know what to do in it. And it may sound strange, but if you really actually read the stuff, a guy that does it on the radio, I actually hadn't heard of much, but I heard a little window of it and I checked out his website, but Steve McVeigh teaches this same kind of stuff. There's a lot of people that in a I think a sincere intended with a sincere intent to honor what this text says, swing way past this text out to a position that is not what the passage is teaching. The passage is teaching that we're not under the Mosaic law. For instance, the New Testament would tell us very clearly that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he is not without law. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, you can just look over there, it says that we are to fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, it talks about the royal law. James 1:25 talks about the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said he gives us a new commandment. I mean, the fact is that there's a big gap between saying we don't want legalism and libertinism to say what is the biblical role of commands in a believer's life. Does God tell us to do certain things and not to do other things? I mean, it almost seems like a no-brainer. I mean, God has given us commands, and we're obligated to obey them. So whenever we think about not being under the law, we should not jump to the conclusion then that we're not under commands. We just sort of have a position where God doesn't tell us what to do. He's just given us the Bible to give us some instructions and the Spirit's in us and we'll know what to do at the right time. The fact is there are very clear commands in the Scriptures about what we're to do and not do. But that doesn't mean we're under the Mosaic law. It means that we have, to use the language that the Scriptures do, we have an obligation to say to the law of Christ or the perfect law of liberty or the royal law. That is, God has commanded us things that we should live out and carry them out. So one mistake made on this passage is to move toward a position of lawlessness, biblically accurate. Now, we'll see as we get some real problems over at this end of the end of the pond, so to speak, and people who try to push this idea of commands and obligations to them to a point where they actually engage in the kind of legalism that Paul is confronting. I mean, if I could change the analogy from ponds to pathways, okay? We want to stay out of the ditch on either side. We want to walk down the path that the Scriptures tell us, not falling into a ditch of legalism on one side or a ditch of libertinism on the other. We have to understand what the Scriptures teach us, and a part of it is making sure we understand the text in its context. He's talking about the Mosaic law, and that makes it very specific because we know what that is in the Scriptures. Okay, we're not talking about some fuzzy idea of law at all. It's a very clearly defined law that we are no longer under. There's another aspect of this passage that I think needs to be understood because I think it seems very clearly that this passage is often missed in terms of its original intent. It's not really speaking on a personal basis yet here. It's talking about what I would say, and actually even some who aren't dispensationalists would say, the transition between dispensations or periods of time. That when he says we are no longer under the law, he's talking about that period of time from the establishment of Israel at Sinai until Christ came that was marked off as the dispensation of law. And that now God is doing something different, and it's described as, in the beginning of verse 23, before faith came. And now we're in a different epoch or period of time in which it's described not as being the law, but in this particular case, it's called faith. Now, if we're going to understand what he means here, we have to think carefully about it, right? Because he says, verse 23, look, before faith came. In verse 25, but now that faith has come. Now, the reason we need to pause here is think about it, because here's what some people make a mistake on this. They say, all right, you had law, now you have faith, therefore under the law, salvation was not by faith. Right? Because now that faith has come, now that faith is here, so they draw the conclusion then that it wasn't by faith here. But if you've been reading the chapter or listening to it, you know that can't be what he means, right? He does not mean that, because who was saved by faith before the law? Abraham. So whatever now that faith has come means doesn't mean that salvation by faith wasn't there beforehand. And in fact, he quoted from the scriptures to say, this is the way it always was. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Everyone that does not do the works of the law is under a curse. But salvation is by faith. So salvation was not by law in the Old Testament, period between Moses and Christ. It was always by faith. Then, it does not mean that God has changed the way he saves people. That's not the point at all. Okay, he's not saying it wasn't by faith and now it is by faith. Okay, the way we need to understand the first part of verse 23, and we have a good tip for this, right? It depends on what translation you have, but what's the first word of verse 23? But. Which means it's related to what was said just before it, right? Verse 22 says something, verse 23 says but, meaning this is something that's an explanation of a contrast. All right, so let's look at verse 22 to see what he's showing the contrast with. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, and here's the key, and really, and I hate to do this because there's not a majority of us that could read it in the Greek text, but here's the way it reads literally. But before the faith came. And in fact, those of you that have an NIV, actually, they do a better job of help drawing this point out, because it says, before this faith came. That is, the faith that's in verse 22. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the faith he's talking about. He says, it is the law did this so that faith in Jesus Christ would bring the promise of salvation. But before this faith came, that is, faith in Jesus Christ, before faith in Christ, as one translation puts it, came. Now, let me just stop for a moment, because this is where I'm probably fighting against some kind of common way in which people talk about it. See, they would say, they would agree with me that salvation was by faith in the Old Testament. In fact, they would say absolutely it was by faith in the Old Testament. But there are certain groups of people, particularly non-dispensationalist groups, that would say that the content of their faith back here is the exact same as ours. That is, under the law, they looked at the sacrifices, they saw the sacrifices, and they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with that is, it's hard to believe in someone who hasn't been born yet. That is, the name Jesus of Nazareth represents a historical name for the Son of God in his incarnation coming into the world. The Old Testament saint did not have the same content that you and I have as we look back at the cross, right? I look back and I have the full revelation of what the Scriptures say about who Jesus Christ is. And in fact, ever since the time of the apostles, that full revelation has been preached. They stood up and said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. Do you remember, let's say this is the cross right here, okay? In fact, let's say this is the cross. This is the resurrection, and there's 3 days right in between the end of the pulpit and the end of the communion table, all right? Do you remember where the disciples were like hours before the cross, they weren't thinking Jesus was going to be crucified. Peter was saying, I'm going to defend you. Okay? He wasn't looking at it. You remember where they were in that period in between the two on the road to Emmaus? They're like, what's going on? In fact, John tells us that in all the period, really, up until the post-resurrection glorification of Christ, they didn't get it. Now, were they just stupid? I mean, were they the dumb ones at the end of the Old Testament period and everybody else out here got it? I mean, starting from Moses all the way down, oh yeah, we get it. Jesus is going to be born, die, raised from the dead. Our faith's in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's ridiculous to think that. Here were the men who walked with him, heard him for a year and a half say he was going to die and be raised again, and they're still not getting it. The point was that faith, the content of faith, all the way back from the Garden of Eden, all the way up to the cross, all the way to the end is, the content of faith is the revelation of God. What has God said? Do you believe God in His promises? And those promises were piling up and unfolding. They should have gotten it. I mean, Jesus did rebuke them for not getting it. They should have seen the dual message in the Old Testament that talked about the glories of Christ, but also the sufferings of Christ. They should have understood that and received it by faith, but they were only looking at part of it. But they did respond to the promises of God. But now, after the resurrection of Christ, we preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Our gospel has a very specific historical content. It focuses on Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God and what He did. And so faith now, as Paul's describing it, is this faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is now the clear and dominant message of this dispensation and this time frame. He's not talking here really about a personal salvation issue as much as he is a historical epics of salvation. The law dominated this time period, but now that the faith has come, the law has been set aside. It is no longer the rule of life for the believer. All right, let's then look at what verse 23 says. Actually, 23 and 24 talk about the role of the Mosaic Law. What did the law do? Okay, in verse 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." The end of verse 25 again uses that word tutor. So there are three statements in these verses that tell us what the law was functioning at. The first is we were kept in custody. I mean, it served as a jailer is the idea of it. It was a custodian that held these people in check under in prison, so to speak, under the law. It confined them. That's what verse 23 continues to say, is we were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And again, it's the faith as in the message that comes about Christ. The point here is that the law was to hold them in, to get them to the point where the seed would come and the promise of faith in Jesus Christ would be clear. It had that work of hemming them in, so to speak. It served as a tutor for them. The idea of that is a little bit different probably than what we might be thinking. We tend to think of a tutor as somebody who's a teacher or instructor. In their culture, it was used, and that's why the slave-son imagery will come up so much in the next few verses. It was a servant or a slave who was responsible to take that child and lead that child to the place where it could become he or she, usually in their culture it was he, become a mature adult. wasn't really responsible for the instruction as much as it was for the discipline and guardianship of that child. It was responsible to take care of and make sure the child was behaved properly and moved up to the point where at some point that son who was being treated as a servant would actually be recognized as an adult son and therefore have all the rights and privileges of it. So when he says the law kept us in custody, closed us into the faith, served as our tutor, our pedagogue, it was that we were being led, those under it were being led to a place when the fullness of time came and God's Son came, now there would be a mature sonship. And that's why he's going to say, we saw it in verse 26, you're not under the tutor anymore, verse 26, for you are God's sons. Okay, you're sons, you're not servants. That's what he says in 4:7. So the whole purpose of the law here was something of a custodial, pedagogical focus to move it in that way. Now, again, let me just make sure we're clear, and I know I'm trying to walk very carefully through this because I think it's very important for us to understand what Paul's saying here so that we don't get off the path into one of the ditches. He's talking about this period of time. He's not talking about our personal individual lives. And this is important mainly because there are a lot of folks teaching today something like this. The way you do evangelism is you have to show them the law first before you can give them the gospel. Because the law holds us in custody, closes us up to faith, leads us as a tutor to Christ. So preach the law, then come around with the gospel. And you can find it in a bunch of books and a lot of people talking that way. Really probably has its roots in like Martin Luther and some of those folks because their understanding of law and gospel, but that's not what he's talking about here. Okay, he's not saying every individual person goes through this. They're under custody, they're shut up, they have a tutor, and then they come to Christ. You know what we can say? We know that? Look at verse 25 again. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay? Since we're in this period of faith, the faith has come. The tutor no longer functions in that regard. This is a statement about which you find in passages like this one. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about it very clearly. That God's purpose for the law was to hem Israel in. To keep Israel from becoming mingled up with all of the pagan peoples around them and all the stuff that was there. It set the fence lines for Israel. Because it was through Israel that the promise to Abraham was going to be fulfilled. And so God established these boundaries to hold them in until the time that the faith would come. That's the point of it. In fact, sometimes we miss that when we go back and we look at the Old Testament. We think everything that God said here was some profound moral or biological thing. The food laws. I mean, the only one I really appeal to much is that shrimp are unclean food, okay? I don't like shrimp ever since I fished with them. In fact, I don't think I liked them before then. So the reality of it is, so I believe in that unclean food. But other than that, we don't operate. But, we do what we tend to do. We go back and we hear these clean and unclean. I remember reading years ago, none of these diseases. And it had this very careful explanation of God had all these food laws in there so that we would be Israel would be protected from health problems. And the classic example is trichinosis. They couldn't eat pigs because they'd get trichinosis if they didn't cook it right. They didn't know this. So God protected them from it. But, there's nothing in the Old Testament that gives us any indication of that other than God wanted them to be different from the people around them. I mean, listen to what the Scriptures say. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animals and the unclean between the unclean bird and the clean, you shall not make for yourselves detestable by any animal or by bird or by anything that creeps upon the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. You know why God gave all these food rules? So they'd be different. He wanted them to be different from the people around them because they were His people, which doesn't go well in our day. I mean, we think God has to have some great grand reason why He would do this to tell us, don't do this because I don't want you to do it. But you know what? That's what He did. Because He's God and He has the right to make the rules. I mean, I don't think we can say, Lord, let's negotiate this thing. I don't think that that's good of a rule. He said, here's what it is. You are going to be separate from the peoples around you. I mean, think about the garments they had to wear. They couldn't mix fabrics in garments. Was that because they might get some weird kind of itch or allergy? It was because God wanted to mark out separatism for them. That they were different because they were God's people. And the law said all of these things to keep Israel distinct from the nations because Israel was to be a unique and special people. They were to serve in a unique function. Had they done what the heart of the law says, which is to love the Lord God and fear Him, then they would not have come under all the curses associated with the law. But the fact is, it was designed to separate them. That's why Ephesians 2:11 says that there was 2:11 through 16 says there was this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you know what the dividing thing was? It was the law. It was the law that separated them. So what Paul is saying here is not something that has to do with our personal spiritual pilgrimage, which is what we like to read everything in the Scriptures about. He's talking about historical realities. Israel was shut up under the law. Until faith came. Now faith has come. The law has been set aside. The law is not the rule of life for the believer because it had a temporary focus that was intended to keep the people of God separate from the nations. Now, I've said this before, but one of the things that we have to recognize is the difference that happens between here and here, just practically, okay? The law established a culture, right? I mean, when you start to tell people what they can wear, what they can eat, what their holidays are, what their work, you know, what their work week is like, you tell them everything about it. You establish a culture. And that's what the law does. That's why some of the people who really want to go back to the Mosaic Law, I mean, there's a whole movement called Christian Reconstructionism that wants to take the Mosaic Law and make it the law of our culture because then it will frame our culture. It will actually dictate things in our culture that need to be that way. But that's because Israel was a nation. That's why a lot of the stuff, when you start to read Christian political activism, folks, it's amazing how often, if not almost exclusively, the quotations from the Scripture come from where? They go back here. They get to Matthew and turn left. Okay, because it all is built on a national theocracy, which is not where we are in this dispensation. When you go from here, which created a culture, to the gospel and faith and the mission of the church, you don't find those same kinds of things. Because now the gospel has to spread to all nations. It has to penetrate the cultures and nations of the earth on its own. Will there be distinctiveness between believers and unbelievers in any given culture? Absolutely. But it's not really set up the way Israel was set up. The goal of the Great Commission is not to establish a Christian world. It's not to establish Christian nations. Christ said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm going to establish my kingdom on the earth through the preaching of the gospel. So the message of the gospel comes in a, if I could say it this way, in something of a transcultural fashion. It's not intended to be as culturally specific. Now, moral issues, I mean, immorality is against the commands of God in any culture. Okay, there's no doubt about that. There's all kinds of commands. Remember what I said? We have commands, and those commands have to be fleshed out in cultures. But just think of all the differences, say, between our culture and, let's say, where Daniel Kumar and Santos George are. Think about the cultural ramifications of if you have daughters and them getting married. Now, are we going to say ours is the right one, theirs is the wrong one? Or are we going to say, well, the Bible has to govern both of ours? If I had a daughter, I'd say theirs was right. But since I don't have a daughter, I don't have to worry about that. Those of you that have daughters need to think about that. But the reality of it is, there are biblical commands that would be applied to life in both cultures. And both cultures have their unique problems that disregard biblical truth. Both cultures have problems. And so we need to look at it and say, how does the Scripture touch down here? That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And what you have problem in Galatia is, you have people who are not agreeing to that. And they're saying, no, circumcision, for instance, which is at stake here. Holy days, which is at stake. Food laws, which is at stake. They're saying, no, no, these things are supposed to be carried over. And if you don't obey them, then you are not truly God's child. And Paul says, the minute you do that, you're making the law the basis of your relationship to God, which is what legalism is. So Paul is telling them that that was not the point of the law in the first place. This was not how a person was justified before God. It was the will of God for a people, Israel, which were the custodians ultimately of the promises of God at that point. Salvation was from the Jews. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? I mean, he said that very plainly to her. This was where God was working. But now God has moved with the coming of Christ to a new frame of reference, a new dispensational work, which is to the nations of the earth. Look now at verse 25, because here we come just really to the point of it. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So my third point would be the removal of the Mosaic Law. The reign of the Mosaic Law was during that period of time between the giving of it at Mount Sinai to Christ. The role of the law was for the people of Israel to be held in custody, closed up to the faith that would be revealed, to have the law serve as a tutor to lead them to the Messiah. Okay? And that's what we should think Christ, to the Messiah. And so it had that function. But now that that has been accomplished, Messiah has come. So faith in Jesus Christ is here. We're no longer under a tutor. The law is not the operative principle of our life. Now, let me just remind you. I've said this before, I think, as we've looked at Galatians. There's a difference between authority and claim, because I don't want you to draw the conclusion that I'm saying that the law, therefore, is of no value. That's not the point at all. Remember what Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16? He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And this is what he was talking about, the Old Testament Scriptures. And I'll make it wider than the Law of Moses. Okay? The Old Testament Scriptures are profitable for us. The question is not their authority. The question is not whether God instructs us through them. He does. God teaches us many things. In fact, the New Testament says these things were written for our instruction. Okay, so we learn much by looking at the Old Testament. We see much of the truth of God illustrated in the Old Testament. What we're saying is different is that we're not looking at, if I could just string the I together, injunctions or commands. That we're not going back to the Old Testament as the rule of life that gives us the commands of obedience. That it gives us much teaching about it. But when I want to find out what God's will is for a believer in this dispensation, I go to the mail that was written for him. These were written to to show us how we should live. The other informs and instructs us, provides illustrations to us of it, but it is different in that we are not Israelites. I mean, we didn't check anybody's garments this morning to say, you know, do you have any mixture in there? Or is yours 100% of whatever? You know, how many of you had some form of pig this morning? Okay? You all broke the law. You better be thankful you're not under it. Okay, the point is that there is a difference here. And what we're looking for is the way in which we relate to the Mosaic Law. There is much profit in it, but we don't come back here to say, all right, here are the commands that I must obey. I go to the New Testament for that. I learn truth. In fact, I learn how some of those commands look in terms of illustrations and instruction that give out details of it, but it's a different approach to it. We have to guard ourselves against it because, I'll say it bluntly, but you know, some of the wackiest teaching around are people who go rummaging around in the Old Testament for stuff. When I mean rummaging, I mean they're not handling it well. They have some issue they're upset about, and they go find some obscure verse, wham. And they just turn the Old Testament on its head because they can just pick and choose. You know, they can grab the text they want and ignore the ones right next to it because it happens to strike their fancy. And we need to find a better way to do it than that. I think a way like Paul did it. You know, and Paul was talking to the Corinthians about support for those in ministry. If you're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, he quotes the Old Testament law. And he draws a principle out of it about God's care for those who produce things benefiting from it. And you know what he draws it from? He does it two times, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. He goes back to a law about not muzzling oxen. And he says, point blank in 1 Corinthians 9, does God care about oxen or is that written for our benefit? And his answer is, it's written for our benefit. There was a specific command. If you were doing this with an ox, you don't muzzle him because the ox ought to be able to feed off of the thing that it's working in. Which is a principle about economics, really, that has a very specific expression with oxes in the Old Testament. Paul, and I don't take any offense in it, takes and applies it to pastors then, and says, those who work in something ought to reap the rewards or benefits of it. That's the principle. So he takes it, is instructed by it, he's informed about it, but then he applies it to what Jesus said. Jesus said those who live of the those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He shows them a principle basis for that and teaches them how they ought to live. And that's the way we should do it. We find great profit in what God said to the people of Israel, but we're very careful not to adopt a stance that thinks we are Israel. We are not. We're the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And we live under the freedom from the Mosaic Law that God intends us to live. Now, the heart here, though, and we cannot miss the heart of what Paul is saying, because it is very clear that the issue at stake here is faith versus the law. In the Galatian context, it is people claiming to be right with God on the basis of their obedience to the law, and Paul saying that that is not how a person is right with God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith preceded the law. The law functioned to lead to the faith in Christ. That if these Galatian believers are going to be preserved in their salvation, their profession of faith, then it will only be if they recognize that it is faith alone in Christ alone. It cannot be any combination of faith and works. And you and I stand in the same place today. If we think that we are made right with God on the basis of our obedience to the law, or to God's commands, our obedience is what brings salvation, then we do not understand the principle which is at the heart of this whole chapter. You are, verse 26 says, made a child of God through faith. It is through faith that a person comes into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is meat intended to feed us and nourish us. Sometimes, Lord, we struggle with wanting things that are just simple. Help us to remember that your truth comes in its fullness. And in fact, Peter said about Paul that there are things that are difficult to understand at times. And Lord, please take what we've looked at this morning and help us to understand the big scope picture of what your scriptures teach, so that we can avoid missteps in applying the Bible to our lives. We live in a world that is full of competing ideas that must be tested by the scriptures. So give us the wisdom and discernment and discipline to put things to the test. And when someone tries to call us to a life that has disregard for your commands, may we recognize the folly and disobedience of that. May we never use our freedom as an excuse to feed the flesh. And Lord, when others at times are trying to call people away from that kind of an abuse, yet do so by effectively putting us back under the law, may we recognize the error of that as well and not allow ourselves to be enslaved again to a system that you have said fulfilled its purpose and completed it. Help us to stand firmly on the scriptures, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, living a life governed by the Word through the work of the Spirit. And Father, we pray that this morning that you would help us to take this message and bring it down home into our own lives in a way that is more than just our understanding, not less than that. That we may think about whether or not we have treasured the Scriptures as we ought, if we've lived a life that's concerned about pleasing you because we honor your word. And perhaps there are some who've come this morning not having put their faith in Christ alone, thinking that some form of religious observance could earn them salvation. Please help them to see that it is faith in Christ.